For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, he puzzled over that. The meaning of the righteousness of God. What did righteousness mean? And to him, it meant the attribute of the justice of God. The justice and righteousness really go together. And that's the way he took it. He thought of righteousness of God as an active, punishing righteousness, which demanded that a person keep all of God's law. And he knew he didn't. And that was a problem for him. So he saw it as the perfect justice, which is actually in God. It's a part of God's character. And he prayed and pondered how the justice of God was revealed in the gospel. And he studied further, and lo and behold, he came within a few words to the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous one, and it's the same base word, dikaios, in the Greek, there at the end of verse 17. And he saw it's the same Greek word, and that provoked him to think about it a bit more. And so he saw that righteousness was actually called of God because it came from God. And this righteousness was demonstrated through Jesus' work on the cross. So when you as a sinner trust in Jesus Christ, you are justified. The old way of putting that is just as if I had never sinned. You're justified. Jesus takes your place before God's just judgment. And so Luther, it was the lights turning on for him at that point because he saw that the just shall live by faith means not their own works of righteousness. They can't do that. Faith brings us to Christ, who is perfectly righteous and justifies us as sinful human beings. And that was his breakthrough. It made all the difference for him. Now, he didn't fully work that out straight away. And it's what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's really important. Like most of us, his knowledge grew gradually. And nothing is changed today, really. We're like that. Luther slowly came to realize that any compromise with the standard teaching of the church at that time, Church of Rome and the Pope, any compromise with that really compromises the gospel. And he then began working on Galatians, and that helped to crystallize it for him. His commentary on Galatians, which was published about 20 years later, is where he really comes out in full flower. But he was getting it. He was getting it way back in the late 1510s. And the fact is, nothing has changed today for us, except for the fact that now people can't see why we would get so worked up as to say Roman Catholic teaching is wrong and misleading. Why can't we just be nice and less picky? Why can't we just get along with everyone? Well, the reason why we can't just get along is that this is a life or death issue for eternity, and it's fundamental to all of Scripture. So we can't just say, oh yes, well, they're different, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, because it matters. Jesus went to the cross, and that's crucial. That's crucial. The word crucial comes from the same word as cross. They go together. So justification by faith is a crucial doctrine that we twist or deny at our peril. It answers the question, how can I and you, as a sinner, be right with a holy, perfect God? And he, Luther, knew what justification by faith meant and how vital it is. Sadly, Lutherans in the last few decades have decided, and we've got nothing to say about this. That was something historical, and we're in a different place now. They seem to be confused by it. They've certainly travelled quite some distance from the theology of the man who whose name they bear. The Apostle Paul defended this gospel truth with some very strong words. I've put them up there in Galatians chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now that's strong language. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Brings me to wonder, do we have a clear idea of this belief, which is so basic to true Christian faith? So I'm going to try a mind game with you for a little while. Just keep your answers in your head. This is not an exam, although we're in exam season. But just ask you to think which statement is correct in each of the following pairs. And look, they're tricky, but have a think. When you are justified by faith, you are made righteous. Or when you are justified by faith, you are declared righteous. Which one? Then the next one. Justification is an act. Or justification is a process. And then a third one. Faith is the key condition of salvation, or grace is the key condition of salvation. I said it's not necessarily easy, but these are important little distinctions. Have you fixed in your mind what you think? Well, here goes. So the Roman Catholic formulation, and I checked up, it hasn't changed. I checked their website yesterday. The wrong ones I've crossed out, and the ones which we would say are biblical, classic Protestant viewpoint, I've put in green. So let's go for another one. This is a bit longer. From God's perspective, salvation is by God's grace, and from our perspective, it's by faith. So think of salvation as being like a house. You can look at a house from one side or another. You can look at salvation from one side or another too. From the front of the house, the garage is on the left, and from the back, it's on the right. From one viewpoint, salvation can be seen to be by our faith, while from the other, it's to be seen by God's grace. And then the other way of talking about this is salvation is by grace. There are many equally valid ways of looking at a house, each giving us a different perspective on the same house, but they are not different. There are not different equally valid ways of looking at God's salvation. To put it another way, the garage is always on the west side of the house, no matter whether you look at it from the front or the back. Again, I'm not saying these are easy, but it's trying to help us distinguish, and it's the second one that we would say is accurate. And it's important. It's an important distinction that's being made there. Now, my last three. Justification is a legal concept, or justification is a moral concept. Then faith is the instrument of salvation, or faith is the means of salvation. And then without faith, there is no salvation. Without Christ's righteousness, there is no salvation. And then the Roman Catholic formulation I've crossed out, and the what we would call a biblical or Protestant formulation is up there. So what I'd like to do this morning is just clarify some of the implications, the truths of justification by faith, so that we can embrace all that Jesus has for his children. The Bible teaches, as we've already just seen, that justification takes place outside of us. Not in us, but outside of us. We don't do it. So, for instance, Galatians 2:16 is very clear. It's something that is done outside of us. We're justified by faith in Christ, and it's not by our works at all. It's in Christ. That's why we often talk about in Christ, in Christ. We're going to sing about that a little bit later, but we mean it. It's important. It's not just a word. Many people, though, muddle justification with holy living or sanctification. They muddle these up. For instance, classic Roman Catholic doctrine sees justification as transformation, a moral change in you so that you become righteous and are thus enabled to follow God's way in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Now, the thing is, we need to think of it a bit like, oh, I've gone back. What have I done? Here we go. We need to think of it a bit like a courtroom. A courtroom. A criminal has committed treason, let's imagine. And the judge is about to pronounce the guilty verdict. But the king intervenes to grant a pardon. So the judge now says to the criminal, you are justified. This is no longer held against you. It's wiped, you're set free. There's no change in the criminal. They're still actually a criminal. But he's now accounted righteous so that there's no charge on his crime sheet. It's taken away. And in the same way, God justifies sinners. He's the judge who makes the ruling. He doesn't see us criminals anymore. When we trust in Jesus, he sees Jesus, and all that Jesus has in all his perfection is put onto our account. So we're no longer in the red, we're no longer even neutral, because we can't stay neutral. We're sinners, we'll keep sinning. But we are seen as positively righteous, but it's not our own righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness put on our account. So God only sees his perfect Son, our advocate, pleading a pardon by the merits of his blood shed in our place. So as Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 puts it, righteousness is credited to us so that we are declared righteous in God's sight. We remain sinners, but we're declared righteous. Think of it a bit like a surgeon removes a cancer, that's inward work, but a judge declares a verdict. And that's what we're talking about here, a judge declaring a verdict. So it's an act. It takes place outside of us. It's an act of God's free grace. Now, we have something which we call the catechism. The shorter catechism summarizes Bible truth of passages such as Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and it uses this formulation. Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. It occurs once only, ultimately. There's a time when we go from darkness to light, from dead in sin to alive in Christ. We don't deserve it. And it's only after we are declared righteous that we can make any progress in inward transformation, in this growing in holiness, which would bring glory to God. When we are dead in sin, we can make choices, but they're only bad, worse, or worst. They're never a choice which gives glory to God. Now that we're on Christ's side, we can give glory to God. And too often we don't. That's why we had a corporate confession of sin today. That's the reality of our lives. That's why if you read Romans, there is Romans 7 after Romans 6. Because Romans 7 is all about the struggle we have with sin. And it carries on. But the key to remember is justification doesn't equal transformation, as many would want. And transformation is what the standard Roman Catholic teaching is, and many people think of it like that. So many people think, oh, I'm not good, so I won't come to church, or I can't go to church because I'm not a goody-goody. Well, they've got it all around the wrong way. We don't come to church if we're good, because we're not good. If we were to try to get ourselves to be good, we would never go to church. And that's not what it's about. They've messed up, missed up what the gospel is. And so we need to help clear that away. But the Bible teaches, for instance, in Luke chapter 7, here's just one example. Justify can't mean what they want it to mean. A literal translation is, and all the people, even the tax collectors, on hearing Jesus, justified God. Now, the people couldn't make God righteous somehow, could they? But that's what, if you were using the wrong definition of justification, that would be what Luke is saying here. But they can declare that God is righteous, which fits our definition. One more example before we leave this is Romans chapter 5, verse 16. It confirms that justification needs to be defined as an act of God by referring to its opposite. It says there, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So condemn never means to make wicked. And therefore justify, which is the matching word, can't mean to make good. Condemn is a declaration. And justification is a declaration. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, I've got it up there, God reconciles the world to himself, not by transforming us, not by transforming the world, but by declaring our sins to be not counted against us. It's his action, his declaration about us. And I'm so thankful that it doesn't depend on me, because I am not dependable. And I'm not saying that with any sort of false humility. That is just the truth. It's what he does, and I'm so thankful. And then the Bible says that righteousness is put to our account by God. That's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 21, it goes on to say, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you all, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are the righteousness of God. That's something to conjure with, isn't it? To think about. That's amazing. It blows me away, and it would deserve a sermon. I'll leave that to Richard. But for many people, what they think of is infused righteousness, and this is the language that Roman Catholics use still today. They say that is the key to salvation. And they include that in their profession of faith. They talk about infused righteousness. I was trying to think, where did they get this from? You do a bit of sleuthing, a bit of messing around, reading. Augustine, an early theologian, a great theologian. Wonderful books. I've just begun reading his City of God. It is an amazing book. Excellent book. But contrary to many other better statements, on one occasion he put it this way. God justifies the ungodly not only by remitting the sins he commits, but also by giving him inward love which causes him to depart from evil. Now, the problem with that is that the Bible, in verses such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, directly contradicts it. And that's a problem. Where Augustine went a little bit wrong, he said the right thing but then added something unnecessary and wrong. Where he went a little bit wrong, around 400 AD, he opened up a trajectory away from Scripture, which by Luther's time, the trajectory of error began all over the place and encompassed lots of further false doctrines, which sort of went along with it, such as purgatory, prayers for the dead, and the straw which broke the camel's back in Luther's case, indulgences. And Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door to debate indulgences. Now, we need to understand a bit about that system of merit and indulgences to get the background. In that system, some holy people, and Jesus, of course, died in the black in God's account book. They were better than they needed to be for their salvation. Most people die in the red. We don't have enough brownie points. So the Pope had the power to transfer some of that surplus merit to the average person's account. And this transfer of merit was called an indulgence. And such a transfer was given when the person performed certain good works or paid a sum of cash. No one questioned whether the Pope had the power to do that transfer of credit or remit penalties for sin. For example, a pilgrim who prayed before the relic collection in Wittenberg, they could have 2,112,151 years and 205 days less purgatory to suffer. So the question, the huge question in Luther's mind, so I'm painting this so you get the idea. Luther was early days. It took him a while for what we would see as full quid justification by faith and reformation. It took him a while to see how where he was going with this led completely away from where the church was. He didn't see himself as anything other than a faithful child of the church. He saw the problem really was the advisors back there for the Pope in Rome. It's a bit like, you know, we know the problem for the government is the advice. Anyway, that was what he thought. And so if I just raise this, get a bit of debate going, we'll get things sorted out. The big question for Luther was whether the Pope could reduce purgatory for those who had already died. He didn't have any problems about reducing it for people who are alive, but for already dead people. So you see how a small doctrinal misstep by Augustine, given time, given use of apocryphal books, that's books which they began to include in their Bible, which aren't biblical books, where it keeps diverging from the truth until you end up with just ginormous error. And sadly, standard Roman Catholic teaching continues to hold on to errors because tradition is elevated over scripture. And that's their method of establishing doctrinal truth. But you see passages such as Philippians 3. See, Luther was confident in his own goodness, but then at times he was very unconfident. And this passage, where Paul describes how he had every reason to be confident in his own morality, in his own good works. But since Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and converted him, he had Christ's light shine into his life to see how sinful and lacking merit he truly is. And so he testifies this way in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you see, it's only by a biblical understanding of justification can we make sense of God's teaching all through scripture and for our lives. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So God justifies wicked people. Without Jesus, we are wicked and dead in sin. We repent of our sin, we trust in him, we receive his pardon, and his righteousness is credited to our account. Our status is altered, but we still sin. And that's why after Romans 6, as I've said, there's Romans 7. It reminds us of where we stand. So sending Jesus as the perfect one and only mediator between himself and us was the only way God's righteousness, his holiness, his love, his justice, his wrath could be preserved together. Otherwise, he'd have to give away something of his character. And he was never going to do that. This is a gift. It's not something that God puts in us. I'm still a sinner. He declares the gift is yours by faith. The gift is mine. I can't lose it. You can't lose it. Our acceptability has nothing to do with how I am or how I feel or how I was yesterday or whether I had a quiet time this morning, how I'll be tomorrow. And this has huge impact on any who would trust in Jesus for salvation. So let's just, as we close, explore some practical implications. It's at the heart of Christian growth. Our motivation for all our behavior hinges on this truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Efforts to please God by living as we should and resisting temptation are often, let's be honest, they're motivated by guilt and pressure. We have a vague sense of dread spurring us on to obedience. We obey under threat. Are you afraid of God's wrath? Well, you should be, but remember the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Live in the freedom he gives as a result. Are you worried about whether you're accepted by God? Well, your acceptance depends on Christ's work of justification. Do you fear that someone's going to dredge up something to condemn you? Could happen. Maybe something in your past. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. Are you worried that somehow his love will fade? Romans 8:35-39 puts it this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So be assured of his love for you. Bask in the warmth of his love. Then, maybe sometimes we want other Christians to confirm our acceptability so that their approval becomes too important in our lives. We try to please them to gain their approval. We feel pressure to measure up. And when we don't satisfy what we believe to be their expectations, we feel guilty and avoid them or deceive them. And fellowship's broken. When we do our best and they show disapproval or fail to praise our efforts, we can get upset, even angry. Hey, Christian activity can be motivated by our desire to win approval. And that's not good. All problems, all those problems are not necessarily to be there. We don't need to suffer under that because of this doctrine of justification by faith. Our response should be, thank you, Lord, that all that you've done enables me to please you and to explore all the rich blessings you have for me. And it's not between me and them and you, but it's between me and you. And that's the key. And yes, there is a community element to this. And that's really important. But the way the church works is not by throwing around that sort of pressure and guilt. We're in it together to build each other up in the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says, Christ's love controls us. Our core motive is love, not a need to be accepted through what we do. So I've just sketched very quickly some ways how justification by faith alone in Christ alone isn't just the ABC of the Christian life, it's the A to Z of Christian life. When you struggle with sin, anywhere that you do that, it'll be at a point that you've pushed aside or neglected or sort of hived off this truth. This isn't just elementary doctrine that you grasp in order to get into God's kingdom, and then after that you move on to the more advanced stuff. No, it isn't like that. Your progress in holiness, in being like Jesus, it happens as you apply this truth in every new area of your life that he opens up. It's a bit like you've got you're a house, and Jesus opens another door and says, what about this part of your life? Am I your Lord? Am I your Savior here? And you open up to him at that level. So you apply it in a new area, in new depth, but it's the same truth. Any problem with holiness or with sanctification or obeying God is actually really a problem with justification. If you don't get that right, you'll get this wrong. And so as each of us understands the reality of Christ in me, as each of us does, through his Spirit, we can never say, oh, I just can't do as God wants. My circumstances are too hard. We can obey our Lord. Faithful Christian living is more than just a change of behavior, because it's from the heart. Your heart is changed. And that's often what we need to be praying every day. Lord, change my heart, make it more like you. And so our attitude changes as we grasp the implications in more and deeper ways of what it means to be justified by faith. And we realize, hey, this is by grace all the way, from first to last, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, from first to last. What I'd suggest is when we're enthralled by Jesus, then sin will lose its thrall over us. When we're enthralled by Jesus, sin will lose its thrall over us. And so we're going to sing In Christ Alone.